Yeah, you love the Feast of the Trumpets, yeah.
Good morning, all.
Good morning.
So blessed to see you this morning. Let's pray and we'll get started. If you need a handout, please raise your hand and my one flesh will distribute it to you. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the Lord's Day, the day on which you have promised to set aside time, especially for your people. Grant your blessing to us today, Lord. We seek sincerely as best as we can by faith to fellowship with you, to worship and honor you. We ask, Lord, that you would receive us according to Christ, that you would favor us, Father, that you would hear our praises, that you would be delighted by us. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins. We ask, Father, that you would bless us in our study. We want to attend to your word, Lord, to hear from you, to seek you, to know you. And we ask you would give us understanding into your word, that you would bless it and keep your promises to us in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing in Leviticus chapter 23. And I at the top of your handout, you see the familiar sort of chart of the book. And we have entered a new section of the book dealing with the feasts of Israel. Probably you have some familiarity with these feasts. But the point that I want you to observe is that as we're moving through the book of Leviticus, there are various themes that come out. So in the beginning, there were instructions to the people about the sacrifices and then about the priests in chapters 8 through 10, and then laws on cleanliness or separation. And then, of course, right in the middle of the book, the Day of Atonement, followed by laws for holiness, right? How do they live as God's people? And now we come to sort of a climax of celebration. So having been delivered and given the law and having been given instructions for the tabernacle and then instructed on the sacrifices and the priesthood, they have everything in place to worship the Lord. And now they're being given these appointed times for celebrating that relationship. And so these feasts would occur, as with the Sabbath, that would occur weekly. And then they would have several annual feasts. And the idea is to commemorate, to remember, to celebrate, to mark off what God has done and the fellowship they enjoy with him. So we can't really overstate the importance of these feasts in Israel's history. It was one of the things that identified them as a nation. It was one of the things that, it serves as a significant background to the New Testament. Many of the things which Christ did corresponded to these feasts and festivals, and many of the things in the Christian life correspond to them. Now, interestingly, when we come into the New Testament, we don't have such appointed feasts and times, and this has been something, and maybe we can talk about that some as we go through here, but we don't have the same appointed times, and in the beginning church, when the Gentiles were first brought in, this created some difficulties. Because you had Jews who had been used to keeping these feasts and times, and then you had Gentiles coming in, and the question was whether they had to keep them. The question was, I think, pretty well settled with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, right? During the lifetime of the apostles, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and with the temple being taken away, many of these feasts became impossible to celebrate. All right, so let me give it just a brief overview of the entirety of chapter 23. We have an introduction in verses 1 and 2 that speaks of my holy convocations and feasts, the Lord's holy convocations and feasts. A convocation is an assembling, just like we do on the Lord's Day, right? We always have a call to worship. Convocation, con vocari. Con is with, vocari is to call together. So these were calls, these were stated worship services of the ancient church. The other thing is that they are feasts. They're called the Lord's Feast, which is interesting because the people were bringing things for the Lord, but then also the people themselves celebrated and shared in the feasts. But there was no mistake about it. It was not the people's feasts. It was the Lord's feast, and the people were guests. We think of going to heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? And it's God's feast, but we are participants in it. We are guests. That's very much what is taking place in these feasts. Then there's the weekly Sabbath. followed by annual spring feasts, and we'll focus on those today, but there are four of them. Two of them are typically combined, Passover and unleavened bread. They take place about the same time, but we will break them out for the sake of count. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, and then there are the annual fall feasts. Now maybe just a few words about the calendar in Israel. We've tried to reconstruct it, and there are a variety of ways to understand it, but the basics of it is this. Their calendar was based on a year of 52 weeks. Okay, exactly 52 weeks, a week being 7 days, and that means 364 days in a year. And then throughout the year, there were phases of the moon, and the phases of the moon indicated the changing of the months. And after about 49 years, they would have to do a correction in order to get the solar days to line up with the lunar days. And that we will see that was actually built into their calendar. Remember the year of Jubilee. They would add the 49, they would make up the 49 days they needed to straighten it all out, and then they would go back on pace. But just keep in mind for them, they have different months, right? So for example, we're going to look at the Passover, and that takes place in the month of Abib, or later on called Nisan. That's going to be like our March and April. It doesn't correspond exactly, right? It kind of transcends 2 months. But for them, it was the first month of the year, and God gave them that date when he took them out of Egypt. He gave them a new calendar. Their redemption was so complete that he gave them a new calendar. Now that calendar probably corresponded to what was in creation, right? But it's, I mean, we kind of have something similar today. Like this is the year 2021 Anno Domini, right? The year of our Lord, 2021. Because with the resurrection of Christ, the calendar started over. That's how we count time now. Similarly for the Jews when they were taken out of Egypt. And then there are the fall feasts. So keep in mind that in Israel, the planting season is in the fall, and the reaping season is in the spring. It's kind of the reverse of what we would expect, but that is how they, in their agriculture, they would actually plant at a different time of the year. Okay? They would plant, and it's similar. Let's see, we don't have much of a farming, like, I don't know, did anyone have a farming background? Anyone have, so, yeah, you familiar with it? Okay. I mean, like when I was a kid, school would start later in the fall because of the farmers, right? Yeah, because of harvest. That's right. And in the springtime, the months of rain or the melting of the snow would all determine when things were planted. You know, it was very important, right? Those were all very important. And we're mostly separated from that now. But in Israel, it was important. It was significant. And their feasts and things were corresponding to the planting and harvest times. All right, so for today.
Did they have more rain in the winter?
Yes, the rainy months are like November, December, right? The rainy months, yeah. So we will look next week, Lord willing, at the fall feasts. So they have basically these 7 feasts, and they all take place in 2 months. Four of them take place in the first month. Well, it may be into the second month, okay, but they all start in the first month of the year, so the springtime, and then all the rest of them take place in the 7th month, which is an interesting thing, isn't it? The first and the 7th. So all of their feasts, but they did have several vacation days a year, which was nice for them. And you have to keep in mind that for people who, even if they weren't manual laborers, life in general for people in this time was manual labor. So when they were given Sabbaths, it was genuinely necessary and appreciated. But I think we have similar needs. All right, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 22 in Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of the unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be mixed, shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath, the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord with the grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. All right, so let's begin then with the introduction, rather. Notice the audience here. So the Lord spoke to Moses, and he told Moses to tell the people. We notice in Leviticus several times, sometimes the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, or the Lord spoke to Moses to tell Aaron. In this instance, the Lord is speaking to Moses to tell the people. So this is the calendar for the common people. They were, you know, the priests had actually a calendar that would tell them which sacrifices to give on which days and which ceremonies to perform on which days. But this is the calendar for everyone so that they would know on which days they had to assemble and bring which things. So just keep in mind then that this is for the common people of Israel. Mentioned are the feasts of the Lord and the holy convocations, which we discussed a bit already. We'll look now at the Sabbath. The 6 days and resting on the seventh, of course, traces back to the creation week, right? The Lord created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And in Exodus, the Lord began having Israel observe the Sabbath. Started first in Exodus chapter 16, which is interesting that the Lord had them keep a Sabbath prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. One of the reasons for this is that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath itself, if you look at it, we've talked about the divisions within the law, right? The different parts of the law in Leviticus. You have the moral and the ceremonial and the civil. The Sabbath, as Bob and I talked about before, had all three aspects attached to it. It was moral or creational because it was given at creation. It was ceremonial because God appointed a particular day and called worship and gave restrictions for worship during the infancy of the church. And it was also civil because there were penalties attached for doing things on the Sabbath in the civil realm. Now, just to sort of jump ahead a bit, when we come into the new covenant, the ceremonial and civil aspects of the Sabbath have essentially gone away, right? We no longer have the ceremonies, and we no longer have the theocracy, but the creation ordinance has not ceased. And the Lord has now appointed the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to be the day on which we observe the 1 and 7 pattern. Notice it's always the pattern of 6 and then 7th, 6th and then 7th. That's how it always goes, and you'll see that with many of. I'm sorry, I distracted. I saw my wife holding an infant back there. She looks gorgeous with that baby. All right, but the pattern of 6 labor, 1. Rest. That continues throughout, and that's embedded in creation. In fact, let's just turn back to the book of Genesis for a moment. Sacred time. We don't often think about sacred time, but God built sacred time into the creation. Of course, you know the creation of six days of the Lord building and then 7th of Him resting, and obviously God does not need rest, and He did not rest in the sense that He stopped doing anything, right? Remember, Jesus says, "My Father is working even now." God never slumbers nor sleeps. But the point was He ceased. In fact, the word rest here should be translated. He stopped what He was doing to do something else. And you notice that the Sabbath on the 7th day is the crescendo of the creation week, right? We tend to think of man as being the pinnacle of the Genesis creation story. But after the man comes the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was made for him to enjoy God in the garden. But I will start with verse 14 of chapter 1. And then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for the lights of the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the 4th day. So on the 4th day, there's a tremendous amount of vocabulary in those verses that show up again in Leviticus. Days and times and seasons, etc. Lights. The lights in the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle, it's the same words. A lot of overlap here. But you see how God is providing a natural indicator by which Israel would eventually mark their calendar and know when to do what. And this was, again, embedded in creation. The cycle, Israel's calendar, again, is weeks, right? 52 weeks in a year. And that's just how God designed the creation. And man is supposed to be able to look at it like, how do I know today is a different day from yesterday? Just by observing. Well, I've seen the cycle of the sun, right? How do I know I've entered into a new season? Well, there are natural indicators. The weather changes, the moon phases changes, etc. So God gave them ways of looking at the creation to know that time was being marked. Now the Sabbath day, sometimes people think, and that we read about in Genesis chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the host of them were finished, and on the 7th day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the 7th day from all His work which He had done." Now listen to this. "Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. All right, so you see then the Sabbath day being sort of the culmination of the whole creation week. But then God sanctifies, sets apart that day and blessed it. Who was there besides God? Well, Adam, right? And Adam, I think the rest of the story picks up then with Adam in the garden, and I think the notion was Adam was to spend that day worshiping the Lord. And so when we talk about the Sabbath or the Lord's day being a creation principle, this is what we're looking at. And notice that it was to be recognized by the cycle of the interval, if you will, of an evening and a morning. That's how Adam knew when it was, you know, if he counted off 7 days, he knew it was the time for gathering with the Lord. Let's see if there's anything else on the Sabbath. Well, yeah, notice the principle in Leviticus chapter 23 and 25 of these sevens or one and then six. Okay, so you have the 7 days per week. You have seven feasts in a year. You have a seven-year period followed by a solemn rest. You have 49 years, or seven times seven, followed by the Jubilee, which then has a seven times seven 49-day period. And then all of the feasts fall either on the first in the first month or the seventh month. And then several of these feasts have additional Sabbaths. And interestingly, many of these feasts, their additional Sabbath falls on what they would call the eighth day, or what we would call the first day, right? Because in their calendar, the eighth day and the first day are the same. Many of their special things fell on what we would call Sunday, the Lord's Day. And I think we should see the indication that the Lord was, you know, in the recreation, right? In creation, it was 6 days and then seven, the seventh day being the Sabbath, Saturday. In the recreation, it was going to be the eighth day or the first day of the week, the day in which the Lord rose. All right, any questions or thoughts at this point? One of the things that, for example, in Colossians, this, by the way, the way that there are a variety of Sabbaths, in one sense, okay, so we ask, do Christians observe the Sabbath? Well, we have to define Sabbath. Do we observe it in its civil sense or its ceremonial sense? No, we don't. But do we observe something related to the fourth commandment that we call the Lord's Day when we cease from our earthly labors and dwell in the presence of God? Yes, in that sense, we do keep the Sabbath. So in Colossians, it says, you know, not to let anyone judge you on Sabbaths or days or festivals or feasts or new moons. And one of the things to keep in mind is, in addition to the weekly Sabbath, Israel had several other Sabbaths that were imposed upon them. So when you read Sabbaths plural, oftentimes it's referring to these other celebrations. And for the Christian, those are not requisite. Those are not to be observed. All right. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Yeah.
Is there anything else for a person who really thinks it should be Saturday, it's a Sabbath? Is there anything else to point them to? Or is, I mean, that's pretty significant.
Yeah. That is very significant. Okay, so a few things. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told, you know, to draw near to God, to hold fast to our confession, and to consider one another. And then the contrast to that is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Interestingly, the word assembling there is a noun. It's episynagoge. You hear the word synagogue. Jews for centuries had been having synagogue worship services on Saturday. In the book of Hebrews, it took place at a time when many Christians, the vast majority of Christians, had been Jews. And then they started having the Christian church. In that time period, there were two worship meetings every week. Synagogue on Saturday, episynagogue on Sunday. So we see at the time of the apostles, they were warning the Jews, don't turn back from coming to the Christian assembly. Does that mean? And so the Apostle Paul, when he says, when you come together in the book of 1 Corinthians, when you come together, it's maybe like 8 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And then he concludes it, on the first day of the week, bring your gifts. See, he commanded them to bring their gifts that they would have brought to worship on the first day of the week. And there are a lot of indirect things, too. For example, you know, Christ's appearance to people being on the first day of the week. The Apostle John refers to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day in Revelation. Also in Isaiah, I want to say maybe Isaiah 56 or 57, the Lord is talking about his Sabbaths, but he calls the Sabbath my holy day, the day of the Lord. And so what did Jesus say? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also. What I wanted to say is that there's a sense in which the Sabbath was always the Lord's day. Jesus is the Lord. The Lord's day is Sunday, right? So in other words, the principle that we were seeing in the Old Testament is now observed with the recognition of Christ, the Lord, who has recreated. His day, right? Christ's day is Sunday. Christ is the Lord. The Lord says to keep his day. Is that making sense? All right. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Didn't everyone get his question? So the seventh day is hallowed. It's set apart. It's holy. Does that mean the other days are not holy? Are they profane? All right, maybe an analogy. You have the nation of Israel. They are God's holy possession. They're holy to the Lord. But within Israel, you have priests. They are holy compared to the people. And then within the priests, you have the high priest. He's even more holy. Or within the tabernacle, you have sacred space, more sacred space, most sacred space. So all of the days are good. They're all, right? They're all good, holy, and honorable. But the Sabbath day is especially set apart. It's like the nearer you get to God, the more holy. It's like getting close to a fire and the heat gets more intense. The theme is the nearer we get to God, the more holy. So the seventh day being especially set apart. So it's not holy as opposed to profane. It's holiest as opposed to more common. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, let's look then, if you will, at the Passover. And the background to the Passover you know very well, but it's in the book of Exodus chapter 12. And it's, of course, mentioned many times in the Gospels. But it's to be on the 14th day of the month, which when it was given was called Abib. You shall make this the first of your months, the Lord told Israel. And then later on in like Nehemiah and after the exile, after the captivity to Babylon, the name of it was called Nisan. And it's just some kind of quirk of culture where we adapt words and language from, you know, if you're enslaved by a culture. In fact, the whole Hebrew alphabet changed at that time. The Hebrew alphabet that we see today is not the original alphabet they had. And they started spelling the same words, but with a new alphabet after the Babylonian captivity. And so sometimes in Scripture, you'll see it referred to as one month. Sometimes it's called another name. It's the same month. It's just the language had adapted. All right. It's to be the 14th day of the first month, which I said is going to be sometime in March or April. Okay, think of the Passion Week of Christ, and that's where we are in terms of the seasons. It is called the Lord's Passover. Here again, the people are participants in it, but it's principally the Lord's festival. And that rolls right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you can see even here in Leviticus, probably in your Bibles, they're in the same paragraph, right? It kind of just passes seamlessly from Passover to unleavened bread, because they're combined, right? Unleavened bread actually starts the next day and continues for a week. So in the New Testament, we kind of see this. And by Jesus' time, the Jews keeping it called the whole thing Passover. It's kind of like Christmas, we have Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and, you know, other things going on, and we just call it all Christmas. Well, they had a similar practice. It was all Passover, although there's a specific day of Passover, and then there's celebrations that followed it. But I want to point out that Good Friday, right, would be corresponding to the time of Passover. Passover would have began for the Jews Monday, Thursday in the evening, and then continued until the evening of Good Friday. So you know that the Lord was crucified during the Passover. One thing I wanted to, maybe I should go back to for just a moment. If we go back to the Sabbath, and I didn't even put it on my outline, but I want you to note that at the end of verse 3, it says, in all your dwellings, all your dwellings. The point that I want you to get is this is their homes. See, the Sabbath was to be observed even in their homes. There's a difference oftentimes in what's being discussed here between in your dwellings and in these holy convocations. They would have, you know, they would go to meeting, right? They would assemble, but then they had in their dwellings. The Passover had similar things. They would eat the lamb in their dwellings, but then following it, there were sacrifices. In fact, a week long of sacrifices in what eventually would become the temple. So, and there were actually special provisions. So you had the lamb you would sacrifice in your household for your household in your dwelling, which is what Jesus did with his disciples. But then the next day there would be lambs sacrificed by the priests in the temple. And there were special sacrifices for those who were unclean. They couldn't come into there, so the priests would be offering sacrifices for them. And they would be offering sacrifices for 7 days. So sometimes people read the New Testament and the timeline is difficult, because sometimes John makes it sound like, you know, was Jesus crucified on a Thursday? But no, Christ was crucified on Friday. And there were lambs being slaughtered that day in the temple, and Jesus had the Passover meal the night prior with his disciples. If we understand the Bible terminology, it actually all fits very well. And the Lord rose on Sunday, the Lord's day. So just keep it in mind. There is the distinction then between things that took place in their dwellings and holy convocations. And just a point of application for us, we have convocations, but we also observe the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, as it were, in our dwellings. You don't stop being a Christian at, you know, 12:30 p.m., right? When you go home, it's still the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's morning, it's the Lord's Day, right? And it's in your dwelling as well. I would just say that, there's a lesser to the greater here. Israel, having been rescued from Egypt and given animal sacrifices and human priests and an earthly temple, were given a day of rest and worship. How much more for us, right, being delivered from sin and hell and being given a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest and coming to a heavenly temple, have need for that? We have that same rest and time of worship. That principle is still there. And that's why we are so blessed to have a Lord's Day and to gather, right, to have a convocation and to observe it in our dwellings. We have more reason to be grateful. Certainly, we will be held to even higher standard with our dealing with it than Israel was. All right. Now that I've furrowed your brows. But see, you know, trace it out in the Word, brothers and sisters. See if what I'm saying is not attested there. All right, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread then follows the next day. That's on the 15th day of the first month. And on that day, they had unleavened bread. And again, the background to that is in the Passover of Exodus. They were to purge all leaven. This is used as an analogy in the New Testament. We're to purge sin from our lives. This was the lesson being taught there. Purging leaven is analogous or metaphorical for us to purging sin from our lives. And it's interesting. So if you have the Lord's Day on Sunday, and then you spend a week purging sin, and then you have another Lord's Day, right? You see how God put these things, these patterns and these celebrations and observances there very intentionally to keep what he did for Israel and who he was and who they were always before them. right? A constant reminder. Why? We need it. We need it, right? We need constant reminders. All right, so the first day is a holy convocation. There's some question here. Okay, is the first day in verse 7 referencing the first day of the feast? Or is it the first day as in Sunday? I think it can actually be either one. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, I want to say, they would have said this is Sunday. The first day convocation was Sunday. And Christians, you know, I'm not persuaded either way, or I won't insist on either way, but it works very well if this is the first day is the Sunday. There are reasons to take it that way, but it truly could be referring to the first day of that festival, which would have began on the 15th of the month. Okay. Then they have a seventh day convocation following it, and then they offer offerings made by fire, and they do no work on that day. I've often thought it would be, and I haven't done this, but it would be interesting to go through the Old Testament and count up the various Sabbaths. And see how many days off the average Jew would get in a year. I mean, they have a lot of celebrations, and notice how they're kind of split, you know, in the spring and in the fall. And you know, we don't have an imposed calendar on us, right? We have civil holidays and we have times of remembrance and things like that. But I think human beings need roughly a certain number of days per year for celebration and things, you know, and we kind of do that. Ours are more concentrated, maybe late fall, winter, and then springtime, but we even put some in the summer, and the Jews would eventually do that, right? They would add things like Purim and Hanukkah, and just a thought that human beings need regular times of remembrances and celebration, etc. All right, the Feast of First Fruits then would have began. Now notice first it says in the land in verse 10. So they hadn't observed this yet, and they weren't going to observe it immediately after Moses spoke this to them. This was to be once they got into the land and they're planting and harvesting. But eventually it would be taking place in connection with Passover and unleavened bread. The Feast of First Fruits in the first century, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, it took place on the Sunday that the Lord was resurrected. That was the Feast of First Fruits. The 16th, I think, was the date. Okay, so 14, 15, 16th, the Lord was resurrected. The Apostle Paul makes this connection in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, our first fruits, has been offered. And he's referring to the Lord's resurrection. So the Lord was, he was killed on the Passover, and in the grave during the during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then resurrected on the first fruits. And then what comes after first fruits? It's in this text. We call it Pentecost, 50 days later. And what happened on Pentecost? The Lord gave the Holy Spirit to the church, right? So in the New Testament, all of these things, you know, God lined these things up very well in his providence. And he made it, you know, to anyone with this background, right? To anyone with these things in their mind, if they'd been through this for years and years and years and years, they would have recognized immediately the significance of these things. There's a reason why people were gathered in Jerusalem on the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out, right? Because it was the Feast of Pentecost. All right, so the first fruits has to do with the harvest. They're to bring a sheaf. It would have been the first harvest, which was probably barley. A sheaf, of course, is like a bundle, right? And they were to bring that and offer it to the Lord, and then a burnt offering and a grain offering in verse 13. And then wine. A hin, I think, is about not quite a half gallon in our measurements. And then they were to wait. Notice that in verse 14, they weren't to eat or have any fresh grain, parched grain or fresh grain. So they could eat grain left over from the year before, but they were not to eat any of this year's harvest until after they had given the Lord this portion. And this is to remind them that their sustenance came from the Lord. And they offer him the first fruits, the very first, and then they were free to eat. It's I know, like I've seen, sometimes we, as a habit in our household, we pray before we eat. Well, there's a priority there. Now, is God going to strike us dead if we don't? Like, what if we prayed after we ate, right? But I think there's a notion here of showing gratitude and then enjoying, right? God demanded the first fruits, like he demands the firstborn and things like that. And I think God was teaching Israel that everything they have belongs to him and comes from his hand. Therefore, they were to honor him with the first of it. And by the way, the temptation of a first crop would be to immediately start eating it or storing it up, right? I mean, it was a sustenance society. Like they were hand to mouth, right? They were not like we. They couldn't just run into Shop and Save or Giant Eagle. So when that first grain came in, they would have been tempted, no doubt, to use it for themselves. But they were told, no, you render that to the Lord. And by the way, the following, the Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, comes 50 days later, which is they bring bread that's baked from the things harvested in the earlier time. It's almost kind of like God was proving himself. Like, you give to me the first fruits and you will have bread in 50 days, right? You will have bread to spare. And that's how it went year after year. So the Feast of Weeks, 50 days, as I say, or 49, and then on the 50th day, which, by the way, would have been a Sabbath and a Sunday, right? And notice, again, it's a multiple of seven. Sometimes you have to, too, when you look at time in the Bible, you have to understand what's called inclusive reckoning. So, like, Christ was raised on the third day. He died on Friday, was in the grave Saturday, rose Sunday morning. That was 3 days. Now, it's not 72 hours, as we would think of it, but it was 3 days. Similarly, for these kinds of things, a day, a part of a day, like Passover, began at twilight, it says. That's sometime, like in the New Testament times, that was 3 p.m., or maybe right at sunset earlier. But that's the day began, right? It began for the Jews at 6 p.m. when the sun went down. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yep. Yep.
Next day, not after 7 days.
Yes.
But on the next day after that, you have the first fruits.
Yes. Yes. So they're concurrent. They're happening. These things are happening at the same time.
And is it because the unleavened bread, when Christ grows as the first fruits, as unleavened, in other words, he's holy, purely holy.
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, maybe. I mean, I think that's definitely a thematic connection. Now, you see, its institution was the original Passover, and they left in haste, right? And they were told to have bread without leaven. So that was the historical background, but what was the Lord teaching? I think he was teaching them to purge sin. And of course, Christ, yes, sinless, right? The sinless sacrifice. He was not a leavened offering, if you were. He was an unleavened offering. And it brings to mind when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, right? Obviously, that's attached to the manna, but also he was the bread of life as he was offered to the Lord. Yeah, is that? Okay, very good. All right, so on the Feast of Weeks then, which comes at Pentecost, there's a grain offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, and then a holy convocation, and in connection with that, there's a reminder about gleaning and not harvesting everything. And it's a celebration among the people of God seemed to God a good time to remind them of their generosity to one another. And I can't help but notice all the time these connections with our Lord's Supper. Historically in the church, with the observance of the Lord's Supper, there was also giving of alms, giving of, charity for other churches or for the poor in the church or something like that. And it's for reasons like this. They saw that at times of celebration, God's people are to be grateful for what God has given them and make sure to provide for those who have not been given, particularly in the church, right? And so I think the Lord is reminding here about the gleaning, right? Because we already saw that law given. But it's in connection with this, and it's at, the harvest time. So it's a good time to remind them of that. Let's see. I think, is it in verse 17? Yeah, you shall bring from your dwellings to wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. This is the only offering to the Lord that could have leaven in it. And it was actually commanded. Right? All the other ones were to not have it in there. And in this instance, at Pentecost, leaven was to be included. This is a baked loaf. Obviously God is not saying, you're to be sinful on that day, right? But it is just an interesting that the one offering that included leaven was this one right here. And this was, a baked loaf. So, leaven ordinarily for us represents sin, but in this case, I don't know if would they have been saying that, they're offering their sins to God? Well, I don't think so. But maybe because of the leading up to this, they're now things that had been viewed as needing to be purged had been redeemed, right? They had now they're at the period of celebration, and they're taking the things that God gave them, and like I said, this is sometime after they made that first offering to the Lord. And it's almost like God kept his promise. And so it was cause for greater celebration. But there's something I think to be just noted about that. And I don't know exactly why this one offering requires leaven. Go ahead.
Leavened bread tastes a whole lot better than unleavened.
It does. It does. By the way, yes. And so a passage like this and discussions in the early church and churches in history, like, okay, when we do the Lord's Supper, should our bread be sweet bread? Or should it be unleavened bread? Should it, right? We have conversations like this, and one of the things, that people would say, well, it should be good bread. It should be leavened, and it should be sweet. And others say, and it's interesting that there is a Greek term that, the Greeks referred to the Jews, Passover and unleavened bread. They had a word for that meant unleavened. But then when the Lord's Supper is instituted, Christ used the generic word for bread. He doesn't specify unleavened bread. Now, certainly, probably at the first Passover, the Lord, being an observant Jew, would have had unleavened bread. But when he instituted it, he didn't require unleavened bread. So you can see why churches sometimes wrestle with that. Yeah, go ahead.
Could it be foreshadowing the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, that might be. Yeah. I think there's certainly something to consider there. That there's an inclusion. Right, of something that is causing growth, and yeah, I think there might be something. And what happened not at Pentecost, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yep, very good. Well, that's really all that I have this morning. Do you all have any more questions? Yeah, Grace. Yeah, no. In fact, depending on the particular feast or ceremony, but if someone did not observe Passover, their threat was to be cut off. Okay, now some would say that only the males of certain age would observe the Passover. I think that's sort of an extra biblical tradition. I don't know. That's never said. There was a provision, though. If someone was unclean and they couldn't observe the Passover, there was actually a second Passover. They had like a makeup day. So that showed the importance of actually coming there and doing it. And then they had a deal for the priests would offer the sacrifice of the Passover for those who were unclean, and then they would come back on the makeup day. So I think some of these, you had to go to Jerusalem. Okay? That was... I don't know, again, they're developed extra biblical traditions where only males would come, only males over a certain age, etc. But I think that, probably at least a representative from every household was expected to be there in Jerusalem at the temple. Yes. Yes.
The place to be empty,
Yes. That's right. Yes, very good. And you know, if when you read the New Testament and you read about the Passion Week, you get this sense of the bustle, right? The Jerusalem was filled with people. Pastor Heipel, you would have to ask him this, but I think the number of sacrifices that were done during the Passover period was in the millions. Like blood would just be running down, you know, through because they were just sacrificing so many lambs for all the people. So yeah, I mean, it would have been quite a thing to behold, all those people and all that going on. Yeah. Yes. I don't think so, but I do think this. It's typical and shadowy. Okay, so we commemorate it, but we have to add what else has happened. Okay, so it's sort of like when you are expecting, when you're expecting a child, you have milestones, but then once that child is born, you have different things you celebrate. You don't forget all about what led up to it, but you now have moved to a new phase. So in a sense, we may be observing, the Lord's death and things like that. We are keeping Passover, not strictly speaking, but I would encourage people not to. In fact, this became an issue in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul actually rebuked Gentiles for observing these things because there was nothing there for them. So he urged them not to do that, but rather because there's always in these Old Testament types and shadows, there's always a lack of fulfillment, right? It always stops short. But then with the coming of Christ, that fulfillment is there. So it's kind of like returning to the shadow, but in order to go back to the shadow, you're ignoring the substance. And then I would say also, apart from the priesthood, apart from the temple, apart from all the other things, we can't really observe them. Like, how do we observe them, right? So yeah, I know some Christians observe them. And then there's the other extreme. Okay, so we have something that corresponds to Passover. That's Good Friday. And we have something that corresponds to first fruits. That's Easter. And we have something that corresponds to the Feast of Weeks. That's Pentecost. And so some Christians have a very strict calendar, and the holy days, as it were, get multiplied, and we have many of them, and Christians are told they must observe them, and I think that maybe be an equal and opposite error to going back to the old festivals. It would be imposing new festivals. So I would say, if I can summarize my answer to your question, I think you can, as a Christian, make good use of things like Good Friday, Monday, Thursday, Easter, Christmas, etc., as celebratory times, and you're keeping the principle and spirit that the Lord was teaching in these festivals, but also not impose them on other Christians. We don't have a calendar. We have a Lord's Day once every seven. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right. Let me pray for us, and we'll... Father, thank you. Thank you that you do indeed care about time and seasons and things like that, and you provide celebrations. And Lord, we thank you that every Lord's Day we celebrate. We celebrate the coming of your Son, his death, his resurrection, his reigning now. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grateful hearts today, that we would enjoy and make the very best use of the time you give us. In Christ's name, amen.